I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17. This is just to get us started. And we're talking about our country today, affecting our country for good. And you could just as easily put in there, affecting our country for God, because God and good are synonymous. Remember when the rich young ruler said to Jesus, "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" He said, "Why do you call me good? There's none good but God. And nobody else is good, not in and of themselves." Of course, we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, and that changes everything. But there's none good but God. So if we're affecting our country for good, in effect, we're affecting our country for God. And Paul had left Berea behind, had come down here to Athens to wait for some of the brethren to come down. And he's milling around town there by himself. Nobody else is around. He goes over there to the synagogue and he reasons with the Jews there and God-fearing Gentiles. Gentiles have been proselyted to Judaism. And so he's trying to convince them of what the Bible said about Jesus, Old Testament scriptures. And he'd go down to the mall. Well, he didn't have a mall, but verse 17 of Acts 17. It says, not only in the synagogue, but in the marketplace. So he'd go down to the shopping center. And he'd be milling around down there, just talking to whoever would listen to him. And that's a pretty good idea. A lot of people there. Sometimes you can see somebody, even in Starbucks, with sort of a lonely look on their face. You never know when you can find somebody with whom to strike up a conversation. There were some Epicurean and Stoic philosophers in the area. And they were conversing with him. And they were kind of curious about the Apostle Paul there. They said, "What would this idle babbler wish to say?" That doesn't sound like a compliment. The seed picker, you know. He seems to be a proclaimer of some strange deities because he was preaching Jesus and the resurrection. So everywhere he went proclaiming the gospel, he'd be preaching Jesus and the resurrection of the dead. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, "May we know what this new teaching is which you have been proclaiming. We're kind of curious. For you're bringing some strange new things to our ears, and we want to know, therefore, what these things mean." Now, notice verse 21, which is critical in the context. "Now, all the Athenians, citizens of the city of Athens, and the strangers visiting there, they knew what the city was about, and so they would go see what it's all about. And it says, all these people there used to spend their time in doing nothing other than telling or hearing something new." Do you ever meet a person that's the first thing they say to you every time? "What's new?" They have that disposition. "What's new? I already know all the old stuff. I read the paper and seen it on the internet or whatever. What's new? Is there anything that I haven't heard yet?" Well, in this case, that curiosity was something of value, because Paul is preaching things they never heard before, and they said, "Well, I'd like to listen a little bit more deeply to what you have to say here." And he gets a prominent place. And Paul stood in the midst of the Areopagus, Mars Hill, as it's subtitled over verse 22 in my Bible, and said, "Men of Athens, I observe that you are very religious in all respects." Now, I've been going around town here, and I've been looking here and there, and he says, I'm convinced that you're a very religious people in all respects. "For while I was passing through and examining the objects of your worship, I also found an altar with this inscription, 'To an unknown God.'" They were afraid they left somebody out. And they didn't want to make whoever it was angry or upset. So they didn't know what his name was. They weren't sure he even existed. But just in case, they make this altar to an unknown God. And Paul says, that's what I'm all about. That one right there. "What therefore you worship in ignorance, I proclaim to you." And so he starts. He says, "The God who made the world and all things in it, since he is Lord of heaven and earth, does not dwell in temples made with hands." A lot of people think God needs a house. So they build him something. They figure God moved in. But he says he doesn't dwell in temples made with hands. "Neither is he served by human hands as though he needed anything." Now, some people have a wrong-headed idea about God and what his supposed needs are. Some have said that from eternity past, he was lonely. In order to create friends and meet this felt need in his life, he made man so that he could have some friends. But such is not the case. He is not served by human hands as though he needed anything. We're not meeting any felt need in God, since he himself gives to all life and breath and all things. The fact that we're here, we're in existence, and we have everything that we need, it's because of the work that God has done. Verse 26, and he made from one, probably one person, some of the manuscripts say one blood, but he made from one man every nation of mankind. We're talking about, we're just saying America the Beautiful, Independence Day, United States of America, and all that stuff. It says he made from one every nation, there's our word, their nation of mankind, to live on all the face of the earth, having determined their appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation. The fact that you and I are living at this time in history, in these United States of America, with these boundaries, is all a part of the plan of God. And I don't know about you, but I feel extremely blessed in the course of human history to have been born at this time in this country, where we have conditions for living the Christian life which are almost unparalleled and unprecedented. The freedom that we have is absolutely extraordinary in the history of the world. We have every reason to be filled with thanksgiving and great joy that we have these sorts of circumstances in which to live. And it's a choice of God. He determined our appointed times, the boundaries of our habitation. Now, in verse 27, it says why he did it. Here it is. That they should seek God, if perhaps they might grope for him. The picture seems to be of somebody just, I don't know, you're in the back of a closet there, and you know that old umbrella is back in there someplace, and you're going around and kind of, and you figure you're going to be able to identify it if you ever get your hands on it. That's kind of the groping picture that we have here. Now, when you're in the dark, you don't know what you might grab back in there. You're hoping that it's not a large arachnid who's taken up residence in your closet. That might bring forth a shriek. But the picture is of somebody seeking for God, groping. He's got to be out there. Now, I know that it says there's none who seeks for God, not one, over there in the book of Romans, the early chapters there. But there is the possibility that somebody could see the evidence of God in nature, get some evidence of God through the conscience of right and wrong and so forth, and actually be curious enough through the impetus and the work of the Holy Spirit and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ himself to begin to seek, contrary to what would be normal in a natural human being's life. Jesus said, if I be lifted up, I will draw all men to myself. I suspect that every human being out there senses some kind of a tug toward God at some point in his life, which if he pursues that, will in due course find God, right? And that seems to be sort of what he's saying here, that they should seek God if perhaps they might grope for him and find him. And the Apostle Paul is saying it's not really that hard to do because, you see, God wants to be found. He does. He wants to be found, though he is not far from each one of us. For in him, in the sphere of God, in him we live and move and exist. One of the older translations or other translations reads, and have our being. And then Paul cites one of their authorities, as even some of your own poets have said, for we are his offspring. Now, in a sort of a generic sense, every human being is the offspring of God, because he's the one that brought about your existence. It doesn't mean every human being is born again or is a child of God in the sense of being a member of the family of God. But in some sense, every human being is a part of the offspring of God. Being then, verse 29, the offspring of God, citing their poet again, we ought not to think of the divine nature, that the divine nature is like gold or silver or stone, an image formed by the art and thought of man. Therefore, having overlooked the times of ignorance, God is now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. And by the way, that call goes out today, that all men everywhere should repent. And to repent means to desire to seek harmonious relations with God. And I think that was so in the life of Cornelius. He was not a saved man. He was a centurion of the Italian cohort. But he had a lot of things going on in his life that looked like a Christian. In fact, I had a guy tell me one time from reading verse 2 of Acts 10 over there, I think he was a Christian, a believer in the Old Testament sense. Because it's just incredible. He's a devout man. He feared God with his whole household. Gave many alms to the Jewish people. It looks like a description of an Old Testament believer. But he was not a believer, but he had a heart disposed to faith. And so God sent an angel down there, and he said, you need to send down to Joppa for a man named Peter. And when he comes up here, he will tell you words by which you will be saved. And so he sent a devout soldier and a couple of guys that he trusted down there. And Peter with 6 other Jewish brethren came up. And he didn't really know what this thing was all about. But when he gets there, he begins to preach Jesus to Cornelius. And when he got to that part where it says there that of him all the prophets bear witness that through his name everyone who believes in him receives forgiveness of sins, Cornelius thought, that's it. I didn't understand it till this moment. That's it. He and his household, and I don't know how many other people are gathered around, devout soldiers and so forth, they all got the message at the same moment. And so while Peter didn't get to his conclusion, he's still speaking, still doing his sermon. I don't know what his conclusion was, but he's still speaking. And the whole thing was interrupted when these people believed, received eternal life, and the Holy Spirit fell upon all those who were listening to the message. They got saved, and the Spirit moved in, and soon they were baptized. So this is the command that goes out to men everywhere. If all men would do as Cornelius did, Jew or Gentile, if they would do as Cornelius did and begin to seek God with whatever available knowledge that they have as they grope for Him in the darkness there, at some point additional light will be brought in. And they're going to hear the gospel. And they're going to hear the good news and they can be saved. So God's disregarding all the ignorance of the past. He's now declaring to men that all everywhere should repent. They should get ready for the future because He's fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom He has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. So that was Paul's sermon. Now when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, this educated crowd down there at Athens, when they heard of the resurrection of the dead, some began to sneer, but others said, we shall hear you again concerning this. We're kind of curious and we're not believers yet, but what you've said here commends itself to us. Now, would you speak again at some point, and we'll listen in, and maybe you'll persuade us. So Paul went out of their midst. But some of the men joined him, right there in verse 34. Some men joined him and believed. They were persuaded just on what Paul said there, among whom also were Dionysius, the Areopagite, and a woman named Damaris, and others with them. So even at this first initial proclamation of the gospel in a very foreign sort of place with all kinds of philosophers and thinkers around, some people responded to the good news and they believed and were born again. Now, I don't know what else might have happened at Athens. We don't have a letter to the church at Athens or anything like that. So I don't know. Maybe the response was relatively limited. Some people said that after Paul left Athens, he kind of rethought his approach there, and he thought, that's not very effective. So he went over to Corinth, and he determined to know nothing among them but Jesus Christ and Him crucified. I don't hold that point of view. I think Paul preached the right sermon to the Athenians, and I think he preached the right sermon to the Corinthians, and wherever he went, he preached a sermon that was fitting for his audience. And he was quick on his feet and quick with his mind, and he said what needed to be said. So I think he got as generous a response from those at Athens as he could with a message that was the proper message for them to receive. Now quickly, let's pray. Father, we just thank You for Your word. Thank You for our country. Thank You that You have appointed us in this place at this time, with these boundaries and these circumstances. And it's a great place to be. And we've had the opportunity to seek You if we didn't know You. We had the opportunity to discover who Jesus is and to believe in Him and to receive eternal life. We've had the opportunity therefrom to learn and to grow, and we continue doing that to this day. We lift up our country. We lift up our leaders. We pray for those in all the branches of government, especially our president, those in the Supreme Court, those in the legislative branch. They have such an impact on what is happening in our lives. We pray that You'd give them wisdom and insight, that the decisions they make would go toward the furtherance of stable circumstances in which we can serve You in all godliness and dignity. We pray for our military personnel around the world, wherever there's a just conflict, that we'd be able to prevail there and in victory provide something wonderful for those who formerly were our enemies. And we think of the country of North Korea, that some progress has been made there. We pray for liberation of that country, that the tyranny of atheistic communism wouldn't maintain its grip on that land or any other land in the world. And these people would have greater freedom to seek you and to find you and to come to know Jesus the Savior and learn what it means to walk with Him in a personal way as the Lord of their lives. We know You're sovereign, but we ask that this would happen in Jesus' name. Amen. Submission. Now I got three passages. Submission, Romans 13, 1-7, submission to governing authorities, responsibility to pray for our government, which I just did, 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1-4. And then our conduct also matters in relationship to the country of which we are a part, and I take it that this would apply to any believer living in whatever country around the world. So we have a responsibility to submit to governing authorities, to do what they tell us to do, and to pray fervently for them, and to conduct ourselves in a manner that would be pleasing in the sight of God. All right, folks. There we go. I don't know why that thing's sluggish. Okay, you can turn to these passages if you like. Romans chapter 13 and verse 1. We'll just spend a few minutes in each one and keep moving along here. We basically saw this in Acts 17, that God has appointed the nations, the boundaries, their habitation, and so forth for a specific purpose, but we get it reiterated in a slightly different way here. Let every person be in subjection to governing authorities. There's no authority except from God, and those which exist are established by God. Now, that might raise as many questions as it answers, but that's a fact. Therefore, he who resists authority is opposed to the ordinance of God, and they who have opposed will receive condemnation upon themselves. For rulers, and I would say on average, rulers are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for evil. Do you want to have no fear of authority? Do what is good, and you will have praise from the same. For it is a minister of God to you for good. But if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God, an avenger, who brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. Wherefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, obviously, right? Not only because of wrath, but also for conscience' sake. For because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Now, I don't know how many of the rulers understand that they're in their post by divine appointment, but whether they know it or not, it's true. They're servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. Render to all what is due them, tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom, fear to whom fear, honor to whom honor. So believers are commanded to submit to governing authorities. We have a responsibility to recognize the laws of the land and to be in compliance to whatever extent it's possible to be in compliance. To refuse to do so is to oppose the ordinance of God, since He put these people in place in the first place. So if we're in rebellion against the government with its rules and regulations, its laws and so forth, we're essentially in rebellion against God in some sense, because we're not doing what God told us to do, and He put these people in place, and we need to be in subjection to them. Two specific reasons are given to submit in 13:5. Because of wrath, that would be punishment, right? If you look at it there in verse 5. Because of wrath and because of conscience. Because in the Bible, no believer is ever free to do something that violates his own conscience, even if that thing is benign in and of itself. So if to you, eating meat sacrificed to idols is an evil thing to do, then you shouldn't do it. Because if you do eat meat sacrificed to idols, and we don't have much of that going on around here, your conscience is going to condemn you. And we must avoid the violation of our conscience. Now, obviously, he says because of wrath here in verse 4, for it is a minister of God to you for good, but if you do what is evil, be afraid, for it does not bear the sword for nothing. For it is a minister of God and avenger who does what? Brings wrath upon the one who practices evil. So if you go out here and you're going to live in violation of the law, you can expect authorities to come along at some point, pick you up, and they're going to take you over here to a court of law where very likely you're going to be convicted, and you're going to have to suffer the consequences of the wrong that you have done, spend time in prison, pay fines, whatever. In today's world, I guess we don't beat people like they used to. cane people like they do in some lands, which I think, man, that'd be quite a deterrent. If you're going to get caned for throwing a piece of chewing gum on the sidewalk, I think I'd avoid that, okay? No chewing gum on the sidewalk. But we don't have that sort of punishment. I guess they would regard that as cruel and unusual punishment in today's world. And so we'll probably just ignore it. And then after a few people have stepped in the gum, it'll eventually disappear. It's pretty frustrating when you do step in the gum, though. Have you ever noticed that? I wonder, why would somebody put that out there on a sidewalk? But if you're going to be in violation of the law, it's just a matter of time till authorities show up and find you, bring you before the court, and you have to suffer the consequences of the wrong that you've done. And it's a little bit embarrassing to have to say it, but I've visited quite a few believers who have been in jail for breaking the law. Yeah, believers in jail for breaking the law. And they didn't comply, but they should have, because of wrath, because now they're suffering the wrath. And at first, jail doesn't seem so bad until after about a day or two and you realize you can't get out. You know, there's something to be said for freedom, right? And that's the one thing you lose in today's world when you go into jail. In the ancient times, you lost a lot more than that when you went into jail. But in today's world, you can be fairly comfortable in there. It's just that you can't go wherever you want to go. You're kind of stuck there for a month or 3 months, 6 months, or years. And it gets a little old. So those are very good reasons for being in subjection to governing authorities. You don't want to undergo the wrath of it, and you don't want to have a guilty conscience, because that is a real detriment to spiritual growth and development. Supporting government through taxes is right. How many like that idea? Supporting government through taxes. Well, Paul says it is right. Because of this, you also pay taxes. For rulers are servants of God, devoting themselves to this very thing. So they're doing what God would have them do, and they deserve to be paid for the job that they're doing. And so we need to pay our taxes. And he says, render to all what is due them. Tax to whom tax is due, custom to whom custom. And then he goes away from hard assets and money to attitudes. Fear to whom fear, and honor to whom honor. I frankly have struggled more with the fear to whom fear and honor to whom honor than I did with the first part of the verse. I could find it easier just to pay the taxes and move on, but to actually show somebody with whom in some cases I profoundly disagree is kind of a difficult thing to do. And I was thinking about old Daniel throwing the lion's den over there, you know. And he's as good as dead as far as the world is concerned, you know. And the king, he's over there writhing in his bed all night long. I didn't intend this to happen, but he was entrapped, right? He was entrapped by leaders that wanted to get rid of Daniel. They hated him. And so he doesn't get any sleep that night. No entertainment's brought before him. It was a really boring night, you know. But he's wondering, is he going to make it? He comes over, Daniel! Is the God whom you serve been able to deliver you from the mouth of Ryan? Oh, king, live forever. I was thinking, man, that's quite a bit of honor to show to the guy who just threw you in there because he didn't want to violate the laws of the Medes and the Persians or something, which is supposedly irreversible. And so they brought him up, and the king said, all you guys who conspired to bring this about, you're dead. And he has all of them. Husbands, wife, kids, the whole crowd thrown in there to the lions, and the lions were all over Mike Ugly on Ape, no offense to the apes, and all their bones are crushed before they hit the bottom. But my point is that Daniel showed honor, even though the king actually put him in there. He said, God was in this thing, he's going to bring about whatever it is he wants to bring about. It's going to be a good thing. So supporting government through taxes is the right thing to do, and through honor and respect and fear. Try Matthew 22. Let's go over there. Matthew 22, 15. Jesus has some people trying to entrap him. In Matthew 22. His enemies always conspiring, trying to come up with a plan. So in Matthew 22, 15, it says, then the Pharisees went and counseled together how they might trap him in what he said. They want to find some inconsistency that'll get them in trouble with the Jewish people. They'll turn on him. Or the Roman authorities, they'll turn on him. And they sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are truthful. See, butter him up for the kill, right? We know that you are truthful and teach the way of God in truth and defer to no one. You're going to stand for the truth no matter what. For you are not partial to any. Tell us, therefore, I hear the entrappers working, what do you think? Is it lawful to give a poll tax to Caesar or not? Now, this is a thing where you're caught on the horns of a dilemma. If you say that it's illegal to pay taxes to Caesar, you're going to be in trouble with Caesar and his authorities. If you, on the other hand, you somehow say that you can disregard the Jews and what they think, you're in trouble with them. No matter what he says, he is entrapped in this situation. So if he says, pay the poll tax, well, the Jews are going to say, well, then you're on the side of the Romans. If you say, don't pay it, you're in the trouble with the Jews because they hated this tax that they had. And they had these tax gatherers going around the countryside collecting taxes and sending it to Rome. And in the meantime, they were lining their own pockets. Remember Zacchaeus? He was a tax gatherer, a hated man. And these people had a very bad reputation collecting money from the Jewish people to send to Rome. But then they were keeping a fairly good portion of it for themselves. They were despised. So they think they've got a question here that cannot be answered without Jesus being entrapped and maybe even the object of cruelty and death. But Jesus perceived their malice and said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? You don't really want an answer to this question, do you? You're just trying to entrap me and put me in an impossible situation where either I'm in trouble with the Jews or I'm in trouble with Rome. Show me the coin used for the poll tax. And they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? He held it out, I suppose, and they looked at it. They said to him, Caesar's. And then he said to them, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. If you have an obligation to give something to the temple, pay that. If you have an obligation to give something to Caesar, pay that. So there's a side for both aspects of this. Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's and you'll be just fine. And hearing this, they marveled. They didn't think there was a way for him to answer. And leaving him, they went away. We should be extremely happy, by the way, to pay our taxes. I know it can be too high and so forth, but we ought to pay our taxes and say, this is the will of God. Praise the Lord. He's going to take care of me. So is there any exception to submitting to governing authorities? That is there ever a basis for civil disobedience? Well, the occasions would be quite rare, it seems to me. For example, when Daniel and his three friends were held captive in Babylon, they sought and got permission to eat according to the law of Moses and not to eat the great food, the choice food of the king's supply. And when Daniel saw that they were not going to be fed according to the law of Moses and the law was still in effect, the food laws were still in effect, Daniel made up his mind that he wasn't going to eat according to the guidance of the local authorities. He's made up his mind, I'm not going to eat that way in violation of the law of Moses. But he didn't just stand up and make trouble and say, I'm not eating that stuff, that's garbage compared to what we're supposed to eat. No, he went to the man in control and he said, hey, I have an idea for you here. We'd like to eat differently, and if you put together a little bit of a test here, and then you take a look at us after 10 days and see if it's okay that we eat the way we want to eat and not eat of the king's choice food. So he gave him the test, and well, they passed. They looked better than the other guys. And so the man in immediate authority over them said, we're going to just let you continue to eat according to the law of Moses, which shows you that very often there's a generous way we can work out disagreements and not find ourselves in some sort of an open conflict with the government, do the right thing, and we can move ahead. But occasionally believers have to decide to obey God rather than men. Peter and John over there healed this man who was lame, and the people were just thrilled. And, I mean, people are coming in from everywhere over there in Acts 5, and God was doing all kinds of wonderful things. But the religious leaders, the same ones that opposed Jesus here, were opposed to Peter and what he was doing over there. And so these guys end up getting arrested, and they're released for a while. And he said, don't preach this name anymore, or else you're going to get in trouble with us. And so they got out of prison. They were out there preaching after God supernaturally freed them in another case. That's in Acts chapter 5 over there, 28 and 29. I'm going over there. Should turn to all these passages, but time is very, very limited. They couldn't find where these guys had gone because an angel of the Lord during the night opened the gates of the prison and taking them out, he said, go your way and stand and speak to the people in the temple. The whole message of this life. Go right back to what you were doing before. So they go down there and they're preaching. And upon hearing this, they entered the temple about daybreak. That was early. Began to teach. That's verse 21 of Acts 5. Now when the high priest and his associates had come, they called a council together, even all the senate of the sons of Israel, and sent orders to the prison house for them to be brought. But the officers who came did not find them in prison, and they returned and reported back, saying, we found the prison house locked quite securely, the guards standing at the doors, but when we had opened up, we found no one inside. Now when the captain of the temple guard and the chief priests heard these words, they were greatly perplexed about them as to what had come of them. But someone came and reported to them, behold, the men whom you put in prison are standing in the temple and teaching the people. The captain went along with the officers and proceeded to bring them back without violence, for they were afraid of the people, lest they should be stoned. People loved them. They loved seeing God do miracles and hearing the word of God. And so they're trying to take care, arrest them and bring them back. And when they had brought them, they stood before the council, and the high priest questioned them, saying, we gave you strict orders not to continue teaching in this name. And behold, you have filled Jerusalem with your teaching and intend to bring this man's blood upon us. I guess making them guilty of Jesus' death or what have you. But Peter and the apostles answered and said, just as they had over there in chapter 4, we must obey God rather than men. The God of our fathers raised up Jesus, whom you put to death by hanging him on a cross. He is the one whom God exalted to his right hand as a prince and a savior to grant repentance to Israel and forgiveness of sins. And we are witnesses of these things. And so is the Holy Spirit, whom God has given to those who obey him. Sorry. There's just no way to compromise in this case. We can't help but to speak what we've seen and heard. And so you do what you have to do, and we're going to continue to do what God has called us to do. So there are times where civil disobedience is in order. And I just put this up here. In some cases, CO laws, conscientious objector laws, come to play. So in those cases, you wouldn't have to. Now, some people think that only applies to the military. Conscientious objection, I'm not going to go to war and so forth. Now, conscientious objector laws are bigger than the military. A lot of people don't realize that they have some bearing on taxes, Social Security, in some circumstances. So I'm just saying that to some extent, those laws could be used to avoid civil disobedience, or at least the government allows you to not comply with the law. I don't know what's wrong with this thing, folks. I may have to walk over here. Pray for the government. I think we've been there enough probably in the past, but if you want to turn there, you can. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. It's a great passage because it shows you and me that we can have an impact on the government. We might think that Washington doesn't care about us out here in flyover country, but when we intercede on behalf of these authorities before God, God can do all kinds of things and make things happen because of your prayers, whose name those people over there on the East Coast or wherever they are might never know, but it'll become manifest at some future point in eternity that your prayers were the ones that made the difference, or mine. Specifically, believers are to pray for governing authorities at all levels of government. For kings, that would be the highest authorities, and for all who are in authority. So you can go from the federal government to the state government to county government to village government or whatever, and we have a responsibility to pray for every one of these people at whatever level of government they have. And the purpose for these prayers is the tranquil and well-ordered environment that can arise from such prayers for daily Christian living. Now, you wonder, do your prayers make any difference? Now, think about that. We want a tranquil and quiet environment in which we can live in all godliness and dignity. That's what our prayers are to bring about. And God honors such prayers. The purpose for these prayers, again, is that what I just described. The salvation of authorities is also a concern in our prayers. I know a lot of times I've prayed for certain people who are in power, and I wonder why they're not doing things that seem to be more reasonable or more biblical, and I think they probably don't know the Lord. And so in my own simple way, I just ask the Lord to bring somebody to them with the gospel, and that when the gospel is heard, that it would be understood, and they would be able to respond in a simple way. Wouldn't it be amazing if some of these highest authorities in the country got saved? They came to know Christ as Savior, received the Holy Spirit, had a new perspective on life of joy and wisdom and insight and guidance, and could guide us in whole new ways. And people have gotten saved sometimes in office. So the salvation of authorities is something that can arise from our prayers. This is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who desires all men to be saved. I don't care who they are or where they are, even those in the highest levels of government, he desires all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth, and God has already made provision for them so that they can be saved. For there is one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself as a ransom for what? For all the testimony born at the proper time. So I don't care what person you're thinking about, wherever they are in this world, Jesus has already paid for their sins, and they can be saved by faith alone, in Christ alone. Well, do prayers for governing authorities do any good? How many of you have been discouraged about prayers for governing authorities? I've already prayed, nothing happened, so I kind of gave up on it. I heard of a guy one time who quit praying for rain. So I prayed and prayed and prayed, nothing happens. I don't pray for rain anymore. I figured if it happens, it happens. It doesn't have anything to do with me. Well, I think it did have something to do with our prayers, this rain that we received. Yeah, this week and last week, it was bad. It looked like a big drought was coming. I didn't see any rain in the forecast for all the way out there, as far as they venture to guess. I mean, predict, forecast. But anyway, but we prayed. We prayed fervently, all of us here together. And we had received a tremendous rain. I think our prayers for governing authorities do work. And I think we ought to continue to pray. I have to start walking over here and hitting the down arrow. See if that works. Look, it does. Do prayers for governing authorities do any good? Well, we're not pragmatists. We don't pray because it brings back a specific result that we think will make a difference in our lives. We pray because God said pray. And we don't quit or stop based on whether or not we get the results that we're looking for. Our prayers do have an effect. It's how Peter got released from prison over there in Acts 12. You know, Herod had James, brother of John, put to death, and he saw that the people loved that, so he says, okay, I'm going to arrest Peter, I'm going to have him killed too. And so he puts him in prison, and God supernaturally delivers Peter from prison. And fervent prayers were being made on his behalf by the believers over there. And he comes over there and knocks on the gate, and Rhoda comes out, the servant girl, and she goes, I recognize that guy. That's Peter. And she doesn't open the gate to let him in, but she goes back in to tell the people in the prayer meeting, hey, Peter's out here. And they said, you're crazy. I take it they weren't praying in faith. You got to be out of your mind. That's not Peter. It's a spirit or something. How about that? And they finally let him in. Hey, answered prayer. Prayers do have an effect. It's how Peter got released from prison, and governing authorities had control of him. Don't forget that part. You know, God can overcome governing authorities when they're fighting his will and purpose for their lives. Prayer got the Israelites delivered from Egypt, and then Pharaoh's army drowned in the bottom of the Red Sea. Remember that? And the people are crying out for years. And so finally God says to Moses, you're going back to Egypt. And he's like, oh, wrong man. I've been out here tending sheep for 40 years, and I never could really speak very well anyway, so just go find somebody else. No, you're going back. Aaron's going to go back. He's articulate. And they went down to Egypt, and God did a tremendous work and got the people supernaturally delivered. It was the cries of the people in Egypt about the evil pharaohs over them that got them released. God heard them. Okay? Nehemiah prayed about Jerusalem in Nehemiah 2:4. Where King Artaxerxes asked Nehemiah, what would you request? I see you're downtrodden. You're discouraged right now. I've never seen you like this. It's only sadness of heart. You're not sick. And Nehemiah said, so I prayed to the God of heaven. Now here he is in front of the king. And the king sees you got some sort of a problem. So the king says, what would you request? And he doesn't have time for like a 4-hour prayer meeting, right? On his feet right then and there, he prayed to the God of heaven. Now he'd done more prayer in Nehemiah chapter 1. I'll grant you that. But here on his feet he says, Lord, help! That's about all the time he had. And the king granted what he requested because the good hand of my God was on me. Governing authorities. Okay, God used the prayers of Nehemiah, and who knows who all others were praying about the state of Jerusalem is downtrodden, gates are burned, walls torn down, places in shambles. And the people that were left behind were greatly oppressed. And Nehemiah went over there by way of prayer and accomplished a great deal. There are others that we can name from the Old Testament who sought God's help with various governments. But can we thank God for answered prayer regarding our country and the stability that we have enjoyed? I guess we wake up in the morning, we take it for granted. We live in the United States of America. We have the world's greatest military, the greatest economy. I saw, I don't know why I looked over there, but I saw on Wikipedia that our annual gross domestic product, whatever you want to call it, is just shy of $20 trillion. That's a lot of money. Nobody can really comprehend it. And there's enough for like 60 grand per person every year or something like that. I don't know if you got 60 grand or not, but I guess somebody else maybe got more than their share. But be that as it may, we live in a great and stable land. Is it something we just take for granted? Or is it possible that we have these incredible circumstances because of our prayers? I remember when I was a kid that my dad didn't think we'd ever make it out of the 1960s before there'd be a great insurrection, chaos, and civil war, and all kinds of stuff. I heard some congressman this week predicting civil war in America. Well, let's pray against it and pray we have stability. That's what our prayers are all about. In order that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. I think our prayers have made the difference. Because my dad's great predictions about what was going to happen before 1970 got here, it never happened. It's had a lot of fear, but it never happened, and we all prayed against it. And then, of course, your personal conduct. We are not really citizens of this land. We're strangers and aliens. Our citizenship is in heaven, Paul said. Did you ever think of yourself as a citizen of heaven? Well, our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we eagerly wait for a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. He's going to transform our humble body into conformity with the likeness of the body that He had, His glorious body, after He came out of the grave. So our ultimate citizenship is in heaven. But we ought to behave properly as citizens here and be a great testimony in this world. Conduct matters. Our excellent conduct as aliens should turn citizens of this world to Christ. Let your light so shine before men, Jesus said, that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. So he means that somebody's going to get saved, maybe because of the way you lived. And the Bible Knowledge Commentary agrees that the day of visitation in 1 Peter over here is probably a reference to the rapture of the church, the first resurrection of the saved. Changing that thing at port made a big difference. One way to produce this sort of excellence is submission to authorities. And Peter basically tells us to do just as Paul tells us to do. Some people try to pit Paul and Peter against each other, that they were competitors or some such. I don't know. They were not competitors. They were on the same page on every issue from the gospel on out to all of the details. Now, if Peter got a little wayward and needed to be rebuked, Paul would take care of him. And rebuke him in the presence of all. He goes back to the law. He says, no, that's not going to work. But on all the theological and behavioral issues, for the most part, they were 100% in agreement. So Peter, along with Paul, says, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether to a king as the one in authority, or to governors, okay, lower levels of government, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers, the praise of those who do right. For such is the will of God, that by doing right you may silence the ignorance of foolish men. Act as free men, and do not use your freedom as a covering for evil, but use it as bond slaves of God. Honor all men, love the brotherhood, fear God, honor the king. Just a series of exhortations there that would serve us very well, whatever country we're in. So one way to produce excellent behavior is to do what governing authorities tell us to do. And this is doing right, which at the very least silences our noisy oppressors. They really can't get a handle on us if we just basically do what is right. And it's further described as follows, which I just read. Act as free men, and we ought to. We ought not act like we're in slavery. Act as free men. And yet, on the other hand, we should not use our freedom as a covering for evil, or as Paul puts it, as an opportunity for the flesh. Over there in Galatians chapter 5, he says, but through love, serve one another. Peter says, but use it as bond slaves of God to do His will. So we are free, and we ought to act as free men and women. But we ought not ever use our freedom as a covering for evil. So basically, again, generically, honor all men, love the brotherhood, fellow believers in Christ, fear God, hold him in high regard, treat him with awesome respect, and yield to him, do what he has in mind for us. Honor the king. Again, as I mentioned Daniel earlier, honor the king. O king, live forever. I've seen some rulers that I don't know if I could say that about. O king, live forever. But he did. He showed proper respect. Now, a simple biblical civics lesson. Now, civics is rights and duties of citizenship, right? A simple biblical exam for believers in light of the current prominent discussion. I've heard a lot about this recently. On incivility, which is rude or unsociable speech or behavior. And there's all kinds of abuse being hurled about on the East Coast from one political leader to another. We got all kind of incivility going on up here. Well, I think we can avoid the charge of incivility by being in submission to governing authorities. Are you? I think we can avoid the charge of incivility by praying for governing authorities. Are you? And I think we can avoid the charge of incivility by conducting ourselves according to the guidance that Peter and Paul offers us here. And I don't think that we believers ought to do anything that would bring about a legitimate charge. You're just uncivil, where you say insulting things about people and so forth. We ought not be of that sort or kind. We ought to be kindly disposed, patient, and speak the truth in love. Father, we thank you for our country which we're a part. You put us here for this time and these boundaries that we might seek for you and find you. And having already found you, it's our joy to be able to proclaim you to others. Help us to behave well in relationship to our government, to be in submission to the governing authorities. Help us to be people of prayer for our governing authorities. Any humble governing authority would gladly accept such prayers. He would be happy to acknowledge such prayers, that he's glad to know that there are people out there in the country who lift them up or her up on a regular basis and pray for them, that God would sustain them and give them wisdom and insight for every situation. The job is huge, and they need wisdom which only God can supply. They'd be happy to know that we're praying for them. And then finally, we ought to be those numbered among all believers who are behaving ourselves well. And in so doing, we can silence the ignorance of foolish men. And we can be lights shining in a dark world and prepare the way for other unbelievers out there to get saved and to be ready for Jesus when he comes. What a moment that would be. So somebody could say, you know, it's because of your testimony and your very fine conduct that I began to be curious about the Bible. And I got a copy and I opened it, began to read in there, and I found out about Jesus. And I found out about eternal life by faith alone and in Christ alone. So thank you, sir. Thank you, ma'am, for the testimony that you gave, because you excited an interest in me to seek God, and I found him. And he told us, did Jesus, that if we seek him, we would find him. So help us be great citizens of this land. And we pray that the stability that we enjoy now would last for years, and that we would take advantage of it, not for selfish motivations or for mere pleasure, but for your honor and glory, to reach the lost with the gospel. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.